We're in John 12 this morning. If you have a Bible, would encourage you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, we have one that we would love to give you. So as soon as you leave today, if you can see the welcome desk, we've got a Bible we'd love for you to have that we'll give you when you leave. As I mentioned, this is Palm Sunday, so we're taking a break from our regular series through the book of Romans. We've been in Romans for a while now. But today we're going to look at Jesus' triumphal entry in John chapter 12. We're going to cover verses 9 through 19. Palm Sunday is the beginning of the week that's often referred to as Holy Week, and sometimes called the Passion Week. The word passion refers to, it's a Latin word that refers to the suffering of Christ, the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. So today is a day, Palm Sunday that is, on which we celebrate and reflect on the events that happened on the very beginning of that that Passion Week. In many of the world's major cities, you've probably noticed this if you've traveled very much, if you go to a big city, maybe a city, especially a city by water, you'll find that during the day, you'll see street performers. So this is kind of a regular fixture at some of the world's biggest cities. I've seen this in places like San Francisco and New York and L.A. and Chicago and other places. And sometimes these street performers, they it's a side hustle for them. They just kind of do it along with or you know their regular job. But sometimes it's kind of what they do for a living. So they get up and they go to their spot, and then they do their performance. And that's the way that they, you know, they pay the bills. Now, there's a variety of types of street performers. You've seen the human statue, right? This is the one who's there and completely immobile, doesn't move at all for hours, just completely motionless. And people will come and they'll scrutinize and watch and leave tips. And you got the acrobats. Seen a lot of those in L.A. and some of the beach cities, Huntington Beach, Newport Beach. They'll bring their crew and on cement without any padding. They'll do these incredible shows where they're balancing and all this stuff. And musicians, of course, a more common trend. Street magicians, you've seen the magicians who will grab people and start to do one of their tricks. And what happens is when a street performer comes around is people will surround that street performer for a while, and sometimes large crowds will be there. And, you know, then they'll kind of be entertained for a little while, then they move on. They don't stay there forever. Sometimes they're standing there to be entertained. Sometimes they're standing there to scrutinize. Sometimes they're standing there watching to criticize. And as soon as the performer messes up, you know, the human statue flinches. The musician sings out of tune. The acrobat takes a tumble. Or the street magician's trick is exposed. The crowd meanders on looking for the next thing to entertain them. Well, there's never been a performer, so to speak, who has garnered the crowds that Jesus did. And I use the word performer in quotation marks because that's often how he was primarily regarded by so many in the crowd. As a healer, as a miracle worker, as an exorcist, as someone who could entertain them. There's never been a crowd gatherer who's been so scrutinized, who's been so criticized as Jesus, and certainly never one who's had such a fickle following. So 5 days before Jesus would be crucified, the scene was very much like street theater. The crowds were intense and expectant. They wanted something. They wanted to be entertained, and they were jostling for position to have the best view of what this miracle worker might do. John the Evangelist records how these crowds would follow Jesus often from city to city, and the crowds would really swell as people would look to see what he would do next. But John also records how up and down these street crowds were, how they would pledge their loyalty to Jesus at one moment, and then only a few moments later they would abandon him. We're going to be in John 12, but just a few chapters earlier in John 6, Jesus has this huge crowd following. They're so close to him that people can barely move. But after a brief sermon in which he calls himself the bread of life, everybody pretty much abandons him. Everybody except the original disciples. Well, in the passage we're in this morning, 3 times John will refer to this large crowd. So there's a large crowd of Jewish folks. There's the second group might be the religious leaders, and then the third group will be those who are, they're asking Jesus questions. They're seeking to make sense of him or to criticize him or to throw him off. And even though this passage is not really about the three types of people in the crowd, we are going to learn something from that. This is really about Jesus. It's about his messianic arrival, the fact that he is the long-awaited Messiah. But I'm going to ask us toward the end of this, as we're going to focus on Jesus, but I'm going to ask toward the end of this, you know, what we see in the crowd and where we might find ourselves. So John chapter 12, let me begin by reading verses 9 through 11. Here reads the word of the Lord. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So this is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Now, it's easy to miss this as you read through the Gospels, but the Gospel writers, the evangelists devote most of their Gospel to the last week of Jesus' life. So John devotes 40-some percent of his Gospel to the last week of Jesus' life, and by the time we get to John chapter 12, Jesus has just a few days before he will be crucified, which, you know, would take place on Friday. It's Passover season, though, and there were three feasts or festivals that the Jews observed. There was Passover or Shavuot, which was the festival of weeks, and the Sukkot, which was the festival of booths. And at this time, it was Passover holiday, which ran for 7 days in Jerusalem, which meant that there were people from all over, Jews from all over, who were in Jerusalem ready to participate in this Passover feast. And so it's a time of where the city has really swollen with people. It's a time of heightened activity, heightened security. And John says in verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came over. So where's there? Well, there is Bethany, which was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, in the spot that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the crowd hears that Jesus is back in Bethany, and that Lazarus is there, and they can't resist. Jesus and Lazarus are enjoying a feast in Jesus' honor. And John tells us the crowd wanted to see Jesus, but also Lazarus. Now think about this. Who wouldn't want to see Lazarus? I mean, who wouldn't want to pepper Lazarus with questions? Because after all, he was dead for 4 days before Jesus brought him back to life. So who wouldn't want to know, Lazarus, where did you go? What was it like? What did you see? How did you feel? How did you feel when Jesus brought you back to earth? I mean, what was that like? Were you angry that Jesus brought you back? We can only imagine the sort of questions that Lazarus is getting asked. And Lazarus has tried, at least by all appearances, to deflect any of the attention. He wants Jesus to be glorified, not himself. But that's hard to do. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson writes, if until this point Lazarus had shielded himself from much vulgar curiosity, the public nature of this dinner in Jesus' honor made such privacy impossible. So the people want to see Jesus, but they also want to see Lazarus. They want to ask him questions. The chief priests, who were the religious leaders of the day, New Testament scholar Frederick Dale Bruner calls them the senior pastors of the day, which I don't necessarily appreciate based on what he's going to say about them later. But these high-ranking religious leaders, they're furious, they're outraged by Jesus' popularity and by the fact that so many people are now believing in Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, so they start, that is the religious leaders, they start plotting and scheming to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Well, what do you think Lazarus thought about that? Thought, you're going to kill me? No worries, I've been dead before. You're going to put me in the ground? That's okay, I just came from there. Now, why do you think John includes this information? It's to prepare Jesus' followers, which of course would include us by extension, from that generation on, for the sort of rejection, the sort of persecution that being close to Jesus will necessarily result in. So here's our first point this morning. A disciple of Jesus ought not expect that he or she will be received any better than Jesus himself. In every generation since Jesus was killed and raised again, there's been persecution of Christians. Now, sometimes that persecution has really been heightened, and sometimes it's become more intense and more violent. It's never completely disappeared. Sometimes it's simmered down a little bit, maybe, in some eras in throughout history. But in every generation since Jesus lived and died and was raised again, his followers have been persecuted. And it's fair to say now, you've heard me say this before, that there's never been a time in history when there are more governments hostile toward Jesus, the things of Christ, and Christ's followers than now. So now is a time of absolute heightened persecution. In fact, I got a text yesterday afternoon from one of our ministry partners in Southeast Asia. And the first word of the text was, in all caps, confidential, do not share. And then it said, I'm not going to share any of the details, obviously. I didn't even think about that as I wrote that. I'm not exactly following the bold advice here. But let me just say this. It did say, one of our key leaders has been arrested. Can't give you any details right now other than to ask you to pray. So I've been praying. But this was yesterday. Now, whenever I say, talk about persecution and talk about, you know, those who are being oppressed or beaten or imprisoned because of Jesus, the temptation is to think, well, that's over there. It's over there. It's not here. But rejection, ridicule, for sure, persecution, opposition will find us as well. When we cling to biblical values and ethics, we can expect to be rejected and maligned. When we insist that humanity is not inherently good, but actually naturally bad and in need of a savior, we can expect to be opposed and to be ridiculed. When we stand up for the preborn, when we insist on the sacredness of all human life, when we stand up for God's design for marriage and sexuality, we can expect to be labeled opposed, ridiculed, and even persecuted. And it may not simply happen from those outside the church. Sometimes it actually happens from those within the church. I think I've shared this story before. I can't recall. But when I first got into pastoral ministry, was at a church where it was a church in desperate need of major, major changes. So I, along with the other elders, we led through some changes. There were some folks who were very, very dogmatic about translation of the Bible. So you had to have a certain translation if you were going to be a real Christian. There were those who had imposed all kinds of extra biblical requirements on what it meant to be a Christian. The choir was absolutely central to everything. It was something you couldn't touch. When we started to make changes to become more of a disciple-making church and church that reached out and, you know, was making disciples, we started to get persecution. I started to get people who were very much against me and people who hated me. And one guy was sort of famously said that he was eager to help me pack up my stuff in my office and walk me to my car, you know, my termination. And so I called a friend of mine who'd been in pastoral ministry for 20 some years at that time. And I said, man, the stuff I'm going through right now, the people who are against me, the people who don't like the direction we're leading. And I'll never forget, his words to me don't fit with the sort of therapeutic mindset that we hear now, but I told him all this stuff. He said, what did you expect? That's what he said to me. What did you expect? This is what happens when you actually insist on living according to, thinking, believing according to the scriptures and try to lead people in that area. A disciple of Jesus ought not expect that he or she will be received any better than Jesus himself. Now look at what happens next, verses 12 and following. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So the crowd that kind of bogarted in to this dinner that Jesus and Lazarus were having, they found out, they heard that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. We're not told how they heard about this, but they then follow Jesus to Jerusalem, and they actually prepare the way for Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. They go ahead and they cover the ground with branches of palm trees. And I'll explain a little bit more about that in a second. But just so you get a sense of the immensity of this, don't think dozens of people. Don't even think hundreds of people. Think thousands of people. Now, we don't know the exact number for sure, but because of the time of year, because of the Passover season, because the city was teeming with pilgrims who'd come from all over, it was actually bursting at the seams. And these pilgrims cry out the words of Psalm 118, shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna is Aramaic for "save us, save us now." Now, we call this the triumphal entry, and it's fair to call it that. That's what it is. But this wasn't the only triumphal entry in throughout history or in the ancient world. These were actually common occurrences. This was a fairly regular thing. After a conquering king would go out to war and then defeat the nation's enemies and depose of the rulers, this king would then come home bringing the spoils of victory and maybe even the defeated king's head or the defeated king's armor, and all while telling the stories of battle, the king would wow people with exploits of heroism, and these stories would get bigger and bigger by the time they got home. Now, speaking of stories, last week I gave the illustration of being asked to perform a wedding in Southern California, and when this guy called me to ask me if I'd be willing to do it, he just said, "Look, just make it short. I don't care what's in there. Just, you know, get us married. I just want to get this thing done." So I told that story on Sunday. On Tuesday, I'm actually in the hospital with one of our members, and I saw my phone was ringing. I looked at it, and it was the groom in that story. So I was not exactly thrilled to answer that. But I answered the call. He said, "Geez, like, I didn't realize I was that apathetic about the whole ceremony." So we had a good laugh about it, but I just remembered I got to be careful about the stories I tell. But the kings would be telling these stories of triumph, and they would come back in. They would be brandishing the spoils of victory, and then the people then would sing to them. They would praise them. And of course, in the Jewish context, they would sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." The Jewish crowd greets Jesus this way. Now, it's interesting that the pilgrims quote, it's all from Psalm 118, except the phrase at the end, "even the king of Israel." That part they added. So they're kind of riffing at this point. But they added that because they thought their long-awaited destroyer king had arrived, the one who would free Israel from Rome's tyranny and restore their, that is, Israel's rightful place in the world. But even though they waited on this king, and even though they sang to him as king, they knew that something wasn't quite right. I mean, this scene was just not right. Jesus rode in on a donkey. This is no way for a king to enter a city. Certainly, this would not have meshed with all the historical records. In history, when a conqueror would enter a city, he would do so on a mighty war horse, a fearsome stallion, himself brandishing weapons of victory. But here Jesus enters empty-handed on the back of a little donkey. I mean, it's almost comical. Have you ever seen a grown man riding a donkey? I wrote down in my notes, it's a joke, but then I realized I've never seen it either. But it's not what you would expect for a king to enter a city. It's certainly not triumphant. It's certainly not royal. But here Jesus enters in on this donkey. Well, John tells us that Jesus found this animal. And when he says that, he's not saying that this animal was kind of the last resort, the only thing that was available. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus chose this animal. He's not stuck with the leftovers. He picked out this animal for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus intentionally enters Jerusalem this way in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 as a way to demonstrate clearly and pointedly that he is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah King. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is making it abundantly clear he is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one the prophets spoke about. He's the one that the whole Old Testament is about, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. But he's also demonstrated in a profound way his purpose for coming to the earth and the way that he would ultimately usher in victory. Jesus didn't come to earth to immediately wipe out all of his enemies. He came to die. He came to be victorious. He would be victorious, but it would be by dying a cruel death in the place of those who deserved it. So here's our second point. The immediate victory this king secured was our forgiveness, and the means of victory would be his death. The last week of Jesus' life is meant to remind us point to the first week of Jesus' life, the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us. God comes in the flesh, suffers all the pain of humanity to bring us to God. He comes to rescue, but not by taking power and killing, but by losing power and dying. He triumphs through weakness. He never at any point ceases to be fully God, but by his own initiative, he sets aside, Paul says in Philippians, his divine prerogatives. He triumphs by being punished for offenses he never committed. He comes to the earth and is completely obedient to the Father's will, living obediently for those who would trust him and dying in their place. It's the supreme act of love, not vengeance. It reminds us of what we talked about last week from Romans 12. Different author, different context, different time. But we saw that genuine love, the kind the Apostle Paul writes about, is actually about giving people what they truly need, not necessarily what they think they want. And here, this reminds us of that very much. It's not too hard to see that genuine love here pursues and provides what the beloved needs and not necessarily what they think they want. The crowd wants, and we'll come back to this in a minute, the crowd thinks they need immediate victory, geopolitical national victory. But what Jesus comes to provide is actually even greater, and that is a restored, a reconciled relationship with the Father. Now, we're not much different, I think, than the crowd in Jerusalem who sang Jesus' praises. We want to be saved from our current situation. We want success. We want to be freed from our current troubles. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But what Jesus came to provide was what we really need, and that is, again, to be reconciled to God. We need forgiveness. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "A man must have forgiveness or everything else is empty to him." We need to know that God is for us and not against us. Otherwise, how can we really enjoy our lives if we think God's against us? We need to know that we are right with God. Otherwise, there's that constant weight and fear. We need to know that when God sees us, he sees us as clean, not filthy, righteous, but not despised. And for all who trust in Jesus, this is how God sees us. The perfect righteousness of Jesus is given to us. To use theological language, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And now that righteousness, having been imputed to us from Christ by faith, everyone in the church shares the exact same righteous status. Whether you're a new Christian, perhaps still embroiled in some of the same sins you just can't seem to get beyond, or maybe you're an older Christian who has, by God's grace, put off some of those former ways but still of course, sins every day. Whether you are a layperson or a pastor, a senior adult or a child, all are equally justified because of Christ. Whether you are, wherever you are in your spiritual journey and whatever you've done, if you are in Christ, God sees you as righteous. And that standing with God is actually what we need, that right standing, that reconciled standing with God, is what we need more than anything else. Now the task is, by God's Spirit, to live in light of our new granted status. And to all those whom God saves, he also sanctifies, giving us more and more grace to grow in Christ's likeness. The deliverance the crowd expected was not what Jesus was born to provide, at least immediately. Jesus actually secures by dying what we could never secure by living. And again, what did he secure? He secured for us God's complete and total forgiveness. Now look at verses 16 through 19. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And then John gives us this great parenthetical. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So again, you have the disciples, you have the crowd, and you have the religious leaders. The disciples, they didn't understand at first, we're told. Remember how confused they often were? We know that Jesus never sinned, but we also know that he sometimes actually got very frustrated with the disciples, saying to them over and over and over again, in Matthew's gospel in particular, "How long am I going to be with you, and you still don't get it? What's it going to take? I mean, what am I going to have to do? What am I going to have to say for you to actually get it? Why don't you understand?" So Jesus several times, you know, said to them, "Why don't you understand?" We know that Jesus, even though, again, he didn't sin, he did get sinlessly frustrated with his disciples. And yet, he never abandoned them. He never lashed out at them. He stayed with them. And I think there's some encouragement in there, isn't there? As dull as the disciples could sometimes be, Jesus never threatened to leave them. He never gave them an ultimatum. Look, if you don't understand it next time, like that's it. Like that's the final straw. He just kept moving closer to them, drawing closer to them. And I think it's encouraging because I know that I've given Jesus countless reasons to be frustrated with me and the many things I've taken forever to understand. And yet he only draws closer to us in those situations. He doesn't give us the emotional stiff arm. He doesn't abandon us. He's not passive aggressive. He doesn't say this time it's it. No, he just keeps drawing closer to us despite all of our fickle efforts and our failures. But here we see the disciples. They didn't understand at first what this whole triumphal entry scene was about and why Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. But when Jesus was glorified, that is when he rose again, they believed. They remembered all the things that were written about him, and they finally grasped how he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. In short, they recognized him as Savior, Lord, and King. And we see in other Gospels they worshiped him. And they turned the world upside down with the good news of the gospel, themselves actually dying for their faith, their allegiance to Christ. The crowd, though, we're told they kept telling people about Jesus. Now, again, I'll come back to that in a minute. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were angry and despondent. They already wanted Jesus dead, but here is the rueful admission that nothing they had ever done to stop him worked. And so they say to each other, essentially, you're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him. And I think in that there's a double meaning. First, John is commenting on the fruitless anger that sometimes is directed toward Jesus. People will get angry. They will hate him, especially religious people who have no room for grace will become angry at Jesus. But I think the second part of that is the second aspect of that double meaning is John's pointing to the right now fulfillment of Jesus' mission. his earthly mission. Way back in John 3, we read that, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Well, here, the world, men and women and children from different ethnicities and national backgrounds, the world, we're told, they're all going after Jesus. So what we're seeing here, even in John 12, is the fulfillment of some of Jesus' words and what John has written about him. He came so that not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, here the world is actually going to Jesus, and many of them are being saved. Many of them are repenting and putting their faith in Jesus. The very next scene, which we won't get to, says that Greeks from all over the Mediterranean world came to see Jesus. So what's John trying to get us to see here? Well, here's our final point this morning. This king provides a salvation that few will understand. Most will angrily reject. But I love this next part. But no one can stop. So this is what John is showing us in the last part of this description here. This salvation that Jesus came to bring, few will understand it. Few will embrace it. In fact, Jesus himself said that the broad is the way, the road that leads to destruction. And who's on it? Many there are that find it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, salvation, eternal life. And few there are that find it. And not only will few understand it, many will angrily reject it. But the beautiful part about this is that no one can stop it. We're already seeing the fulfillment of it even here. God is doing a work in bringing people to salvation. He will do what he said he will do. He is bringing people to repentance and faith. And those upon whom God has set his eyes, so to speak, God will bring them to saving faith. They don't stand a chance against him. God will overwhelm them with his love. God will persuade them of his holiness and his majesty and his goodness. And God will actually supernaturally, by his Spirit, enable them to repent and believe. So that person you've been praying for years, and I've got several in my life for decades. And you think, oh, this person has no chance. You have no idea. Person I've been praying for over and over, and there are those on my list that, I'll be honest with you, at times I get discouraged or frustrated. I'm still praying the same way over and over. I have no idea what God's going to do. And I've seen it. I've seen the people I prayed for 30 years or more come to saving faith in ways that I never expected, at times that I never dreamed. God is doing a work that no one can stop. God is bringing people to saving faith. He calls us to share the good news and to expect that he will actually bring all types of people to himself. Now, let's end where we started. So what about the crowd in this street theater? Verse 18 clarifies that they were really there because of the miracles, the signs that Jesus had performed. Unfortunately, these people are praising Jesus, many of them. Now, some of them we're told believe. Many of them are praising Jesus not because they recognize him as their Messiah, not because they understand that he's the long-awaited one prophesied in the Hebrew scriptures, but they're singing and worshiping him because they think that he can give them a better life. They think maybe he's going to work a miracle that's in their favor. They view him as a miracle worker, a deliverer from what ails them. Of course, in this case, it was Rome. Salvation for these folks boiled down to an immediately improved life. That's why they were after Jesus. God, give me a better life now. Improve my circumstances now. That's why I've come to you. So they showed up for a minute. And of course, we see later on at the crucifixion, they were gone. They were long gone. And that sort of fervor, that sort of, Jesus, give me what I want and I'll follow you, that's not terribly uncommon. In fact, it's not uncommon at all. And it's not even so far from our own inclinations. I love what one theologian, Kevin DeYoung, writes. He says, many of us are attracted to a Tasmanian devil kind of Christianity, splattering, spinning around. You get fired up, praise God for that. And then you spin out like the Tasmanian devil, ready to conquer the world for Christ, and then you blow up into a tree somewhere. You know, this we've talked about, as I mentioned, next week is Easter. Next Sunday is Easter. And I have no idea what this place will look like on Easter. I have no idea how many people will be here. It could be that both services are totally packed. It could be that both services are simply moderately attended. But history shows the week after Easter, things pretty much return to normal in terms of attendance. Now, why is that? I suppose there are a lot of reasons for that. But I think for many people, they go to church on Easter because either they're trying to stave off guilt or because they think that if they go on Easter, maybe a couple other times throughout the year, they're gonna get in good with God. They're going to earn some points. They're going to score some points with God so that he'll bless them and their family. Now, make no mistake about it. We want those people here on Sunday because they're going to be confronted with the true and living God, and they're going to hear the gospel of God. But maybe they're here simply because they think if they show up on a certain holiday that their lives will be better. You know, if they go to church every once in a while, their lives are going to be better. But this is exactly what happened in John 12 with so many in the crowd. This is exactly what we see so often today, the way that people view salvation. You put a token in, you know, you do some part for God, and then you get something good from God in return. God simply exists to improve people's lives. The awesome, majestic, holy God of the Scriptures is replaced by a kind-hearted, weak-willed, grandfatherly type whose only purpose is to cater to his creation in order to keep us happy. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Scriptures. Now, we fall prey to that as well. I think we go to God, we say, God, if you'll just give me what I need, then I'll know that you're good. If you'll just answer this one prayer in the way that I ask, then I know that you can be trusted. And then I'll know that you love me. But what we ask for is actually rarely what we truly need. What do these worshipers on the road to Jerusalem think they needed from God? To bring judgment down on the evil empire of Rome. What they really needed, though, was for someone to come down and bear their judgment, the judgment that they deserve because of their sin and rebellion against a holy and living God. We have all rebelled against God. We have all rejected his authority. We have all bought into our own wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of God. We all, in fact, every day and many, many times a day show that what we really love most is ourselves and getting what we want, that we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've all failed to obey God's law. And we continue to do so. What we really need is exactly what this crowd needed. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need to be reconciled to this holy God. We need unhindered fellowship with the living God. And those are all the things that Jesus came to provide. There's a reason that the gospel is called good news. There's a reason that the real Jesus came not on a royal horse, but on an unbroken colt. He came not wearing the garb of a king, not all the royal accoutrements, but the clothes of the poor and humble. He came not wielding weapons of war, but submitting to a cross made of wood. He came not to make us better, but to do what we could never do, to live an obedient life, to die and bear the wrath of God for the sins of the world, and to bring us to God. By his love, his grace, and his mercy, he came to be a complete sacrifice for his own people. And then he was raised from the dead, which we're going to celebrate next week, as evidence that that sacrifice was sufficient.